The reading today is from Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23, page 966 of the Bible. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child, his mother, during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to look at your word, we pray that you will enlighten our minds and enliven our hearts with love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, it's a new year and I hope you have a great one. But may I also remind you that we are still in the Christmas season. Some people believe it carries on until the 2nd of February. I'm not sure we could cope with that, but anyway. Now, a few years ago, I was listening to a Radio 4 programme about nativity plays. Mostly, it had interviews with people who were in some form of job that put them in the public view. They were talking about the impact of taking part as a child in their first nativity play. In their first nativity play. It either set them on the path to the job they were now doing, or it scarred them for life. I won't tell you which part I played in my first nativity play, but I thought it was prominent. Anyway, the program also followed the auditions and rehearsals at a large London junior school as it prepared for its annual nativity play. And there was quite a lot of discussion between teachers and pupils about which were the key parts. A teacher might try and make out that being a sheep or part of the angel choir was a big thing. But the kids instinctively knew which were the key roles. One little boy was quite adamant that he wanted to be King Harold. As this was a traditional nativity play, and in view of what the boy said afterwards, the presenter assumed that he meant King Herod. The boy said he wanted to be the king so that he could order everybody about. That does seem to fit King Herod, not Harold. He gave the most horrific orders, and they were carried out. Even assuming that the actual number of boys killed in the Bethlehem area was relatively small, it was still a horrendous act. It would be easy to make King Herod a significant player in the narrative, as the little boy wanted. His uncontrolled, blind anger made refugees of the Holy Family and wantonly destroyed the happiness of other families. And as we read towards the end of our passage, it even lasted well beyond Herod's death, driving Jesus' family away from their ancestral home in Bethlehem to the Nazareth backwater. But we have to recognize that Herod is only an instrument, not a player. He thought he was in charge, but he was only delivering God's plan. The central theme is this: in all this darkness of human hate and suffering, God fulfills his purpose in this apparently powerless family, a family that is pushed here and there by the instructions of a remote emperor and then by circumstances. And Matthew sees this tragic mess as, in fact, the fulfillment of Scripture, the culmination of Old Testament promises. Matthew's use of the fulfillment of Scripture starts well by our standards. Back in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, it's reasonable to conclude that the quotes he uses really do refer to Christ the Messiah. Matthew 1, verse 23, refers back to Isaiah 7. The virgin's child will be called Emmanuel, which Matthew tells us means God with us. Then again, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, we have the reference to Micah 5, explicitly stating where the Messiah will be born. It's going to be Bethlehem. And that was something that was believed by enthusiastic inquirers and bitter enemies alike. Bethlehem was the place. But then comes these three quotations in our reading this morning, all of which Matthew says are being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. However, you have to say they're a bit odd as predictions of the Messiah which are going to be fulfilled. Unlike the two I mentioned which occurred before our passage, which were waiting to be fulfilled by Jesus, the first two in our passage refer to events that have already happened in the past. And the third one is not even a specific Old Testament quotation. So what's Matthew up to? We will, I believe, be helped by two principles that Matthew and other New Testament writers use. The first one is a technical, it's called recapitulation. It's a fancy name for it's happening again. Something that applied to Israel in the Old Testament is applied to Jesus. And in particular, in the Old Testament, something that Israel failed to do and to be when it was called to do and to be. But Jesus is the perfect Israel. His experiences match those of the nation, but he got it right. And the second principle is that we should be looking at the surrounding verses. A quote mentioning one verse or even a line of a verse from the Old Testament may really be intended to refer to a whole passage in which that line or verse is situated. We may have to look at the whole content of a quote and not just the quote itself, the surrounding words or the implied theme of that quote. So then, what about these three biblical fulfillments that Matthew talks about? In our passage, Matthew gives us three quotes of the kind I've just mentioned. The first of this is about Jesus, the perfect Son. The first of these biblical fulfillments is in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, where he quotes, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, this is a quotation from the prophet Hosea, the first of the so-called minor prophets. It's minor in terms of length, not importance. It comes from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." It refers right back to the Exodus, when God told Pharaoh to let Israel, his son, go free. And the threat was, if you won't let my son go free, your firstborn sons will die. That sounds great. It's a wonderful reflection on God's grace. But it goes on to 11, verse 2 in Hosea. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. Hosea recognized that Israel had failed dismally as God's son, right from the early days of the Exodus when they kept disobeying God, right up to Hosea's own time in the 8th century BC. But even he could look forward to a reversal of that disobedience. Not because Israel had suddenly got better, but because God would intervene in his mercy. And you need to look at the rest of Hosea to see that working out. Now, Matthew presents us with Jesus as the true Israel, fulfilling God's purposes. Now, some of these purposes look like complete human sense. Escaping to Egypt made complete sense. It was outside Herod's jurisdiction. It was only a short distance away. And at that time, there were probably about 1 million Jewish people living there, possibly even including people Joseph knew. They'd have to move quickly because it wouldn't take Herod very long to realize he'd been outwitted and so respond with his typical cruelty. But it also meant that, humanly speaking, the whole messianic fulfillment was hanging on a thread. We go right back. We could even say that Mary could have been stoned as an adulteress even before they got to Bethlehem. The infant Jesus missed a massacre by only perhaps hours. And subsequently, he could have been lost in the obscurity of Egypt's massive Jewish population. But God was in complete control. And his plan was to bring his son safely into Egypt and then safely out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. Only this time, it was his perfect son that he was working with. And that perfectly obedient son would pay the price for our disobedience and, by God's grace, offer us a place in the redeemed Israel. Not that we got it right, but he did. And at the beginning of a new year, this is a great reminder that God delights to use his children in the everyday life of obedience to fulfill his eternal plans. We aren't that much cop. Sorry about that bit, but God is. And each of us can be part of his plan. The second quotation comes under the thought that our suffering is redeemed by his suffering. Our second quotation comes in verse 18. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That's from Jeremiah chapter 31. Ramah has no great significance other than this one thing. It was the place where the Babylonians herded the Jews together prior to taking them into exile. And Jeremiah imagines Jacob's wife, Rachel, in tears, watching her descendants being taken away from the land, lost to the place of God's blessing. And of course, we see the heartache was repeated in the families affected by Herod's murderous order. But again, that is not the end, because what comes straight after that verse are these verses. Is this verse? This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. It is the hope of restoration. And that's the full text of that quotation. Now, when Matthew wrote his gospel, the mission to the Gentiles was well underway. He wasn't writing it as a contemporary documentary. He was looking back from a few years' perspective of being in the Christian faith. But there was by then a real temptation for Christians to give up on the Jewish people. But God had not given up on them. Jesus is not a new plan, a sort of plan B, but the perfect fulfillment of his original plan A for his special people. It was a plan for those who would be the true Israel, and Jesus was part of that Jewish stock. We could perhaps use Paul's illustration from Romans 11. We'll get on to that probably in the summer. Gentile believers, says Paul, were a kind of wild olive grafted in to the God-cultivated olive stock, as some branches were cut off. But imagine, again, says Paul, what rejoicing when a Jewish person becomes a believer in Jesus. He's grafted back into his or her proper place. And that is still true today. Whether we are Jew or Gentile, we are grafted into that common stock. And we then are called to witness to the world with Matthew and say that no matter how bad your situation, God can turn your life around. And God can use you to be instrumental in helping others to turn to him. For instance, as people see the way God enables you to respond with grace to your adversities, and I'm sure there are or will be many, so they will be drawn to ask you that key question: what makes your life so different? And you will be able to give them the answer, not anything about yourself, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who made your life possible. Our suffering is redeemed by his suffering to be a witness for him. And then there's that third quotation, the scorned son living out our faithful obedience. See, that third quotation comes right at the end of our passage. It says, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. A Nazarene, somebody from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, I have to tell you, Nazareth is not mentioned by name anywhere in the Old Testament. And yet, note what it says here, what was said through the prophets, plural. It suggests a derivation from a number of places in the Old Testament, not just one, not one specific quotation. So this is not a quotation so much as a summing up of the whole Testament's understanding of how the Messiah will be treated. You see, Nazarene, someone who comes from Nazareth, was a derogatory term. The common Jewish attitude to the place was to despise its inhabitants. Just let's go over to John 1 for a moment. Think of Nathanael's response when Philip told him that they'd found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the one foretold by Moses. The reply, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? And that was the common opinion. Nazareth was a backwater dump, not God's place. But you see, there are plenty of Old Testament references to God's special servants being despised, and one in particular, the one who would be rejected. And if you think about it, the Bethlehem connection was all but lost in Jesus' lifetime. He was well known as Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Bethlehem. It was a non-entity place. You want to ask the question, what kind of Messiah, God's anointed king, could be so close to failure so many times? Well, the answer, it is the one who is under the protection of his heavenly Father. The Father who scorns the Herods, who has planned it all out, and he planned it all out long before. And he got it right. You see, no amount of opposition can extinguish God's light. There are many Herods in the world today. And indeed, there are many so-called civilized people who are doing Herod's work by willingly despising God's people. And compared with the world's movers and shakers, we are obscure. And increasingly, even in this country, we can expect opposition to the gospel. The church is so frail, so exposed, so despised. Yet God will not allow his faithful witness to sink however threatening and painful the storm is. It could be very easy to dwell on the tragic parallels between these events in Jesus' early life, you know, murder, refugees, dispossessed, and the experiences of millions today, and stop there. That's an amazing connection. And it's right not to blind ourselves to people's great needs that are shown in such stark relief at this new year. Yes, we are to take opportunities to do the good we can, however small, but that is not the message of this passage. Showing compassion in action is one of the consequences of the real message. You cannot say it's the gospel, but it is the credibility of the gospel. It is the evidence that people see in us that goes towards demonstrating that the gospel is true. And as we begin a new year, the passage reminds us of these three things. Firstly, we have a God whose plan for salvation is not defeated by our failures. Where we have failed, like Israel failed, Jesus obeyed perfectly and achieved what God intended. Secondly, our God can turn lives around however hopeless they seem. Jesus' hopeless situation didn't catch God out. He knew exactly what was happening. It was all planned out. And he knew what his son would do. And Jesus sought to obey his father perfectly. And God can turn our lives round, whatever mess they're in. And thirdly, our God is used to using the weak things of this world to achieve his purposes. He can use his church in all its weakness to be his instrument to change lives. Look around you this morning. What do you see? Yeah, some nice people, but not very many. People who are seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, though. So let us be willing to be used by him in the year ahead. Willing to be used in obscurity. Willing to be used, yes, in persecution. Just willing to be used to speak and live for Jesus, and let the outcome to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us so much out of your generosity and grace, and we pray that we may live in the light and power of that grace to your praise and glory. Amen.